Revelation chapter 14, please. Revelation 14. And as we look at this passage together, I hope that we will be glad that we have blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, because without him, we would have to face 7 years that are described by the Lord Jesus himself as the worst period in human history. And at the end of that 7 years, find ourselves turned into a lake of fire, which lasts forever and ever. So in one sense, it is a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have that blessed assurance, to be able to say without hesitation, Jesus is mine. I hope that you can say that this evening with absolute certainty. We'll read from verse 6, and we want to read the rest of the chapter. Somewhat lengthy, but I think worth reading. Chapter 14, verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And there followed another angel, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture unto the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, saying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And again, we believe God will bless the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. If you were observing as I read that passage, you will have noticed that there's fairly frequent references to angels. In fact, there are six angels that we mentioned in the reading, and it's really kind of interesting for me to observe that these six angels, there are three of them, and then there's a vision of the Son of Man, and then there are three more angels. Let me just point that out to you in the text, because I do believe that that gives a sense of what this passage is about. For instance, verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach." That's our first angel in this particular chapter and this particular vision. And then the second one is verse 8, "And there followed another angel saying Babylon is fallen. Verse 9, the third angel. So quite clearly there's a sequence here. And this is the third angel. And then verse 14, it says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat like one like the Son of Man. And then verse 15, another angel, that makes the fourth angel. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple, with, which is in heaven, number 5. And then verse 18, and another angel. And so you get this kind of symmetrical picture. Three angels, the Son of Man, three angels. I think you get the picture. The central person of the vision is who? It's the Son of Man. The emphasis of the chapter is on him, not on the angels. They're there, they've got an important part to play, but God would have our focus on the one in the center. That's not new. That's pretty standard for God, isn't it? He always would have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and would have him in the central place. And certainly we see that in this particular vision. Christ in the central place. Well, the first angel we come to in verse 6, it says that this angel flies in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. It's a message directly to the earth dwellers. Now, we've said that, in a sense, this them that dwell on the earth, or the earth dwellers, it's very much a technical term in the book of Revelation. And what it's saying is that there are people that believe this earth is theirs, it belongs to them. God's got other ideas, it actually belongs to someone else. It's already been claimed for the Lord Jesus. But there are people that are here and they're saying, this is our world, it's ours, and we don't want interference, we don't want God, we don't want the Lord Jesus, we just want to run our own show. And so this message is directly for the earth dwellers, and the angel is the one who delivers it, and what he delivers is the everlasting gospel. Now that tells me something very significant. For one thing, it tells me that we're no longer in the church age. Why does it tell us that? I'll tell you why. Because in the church age, who's responsible for preaching the everlasting gospel? The saints, exactly. How did you get saved? Anybody here got saved because you heard a gospel message proclaimed by an angel? I doubt that there's anybody here. And the interesting thing is that even in the past, when it would have been advantageous for an angel to give a gospel message, for instance, if you remember the household of Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10, if you remember the story, there was indeed an angel that did appear to Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearing man. He was seeking God, and an angel appeared, and he says, send somebody to a house of Simon the Tanner, and there you'll find a man called Peter. And he will tell you words whereby you might be saved. Now, it would have saved a lot of time and a lot of effort if the angel had just said, let me give you the gospel. You're seeking, you're sincere, you're trying to find your way to God, let me tell you the way. But no, you've got to go get Peter. Peter has to come because, again, church age, the responsibility of giving the gospel is not for human beings, or not for angels, it's for human beings. But then, when we get to the tribulation period, we're going to find that there will be a definite satanic attempt to silence God's witnesses. Now, he's going to fail. We already saw that this morning. 144,000 were not silenced. But there will be those that will be silenced. In chapter 11, there are two witnesses who witness for the first half of the tribulation period, and the midpoint, they're killed. And the idea is that there's a definite attempt to silence those that would preach the true gospel. By the way, it's already happening to a certain degree right now, isn't it? There is an attempt to silence that. I find it kind of ironic that you cannot, in the school system, really openly preach about Christ anymore. Interesting, England is far darker spiritually than here, but you can preach in any school you want the gospel. They're desperate for people to take school assemblies. And a lot of the preachers over there, that's what they do. They spend their time taking school assemblies and preaching the gospel. But you can't do it here. I have a friend in Kenya. All he does, every week, is just go from one class to another in the school system and preaches the gospel. Can't do it here. There's an attempt to silence that, isn't there? Really a definite attempt to stop that. And so what we can say here very clearly is that when human beings try to stop and satanic forces, God will not leave himself without a witness. So all human witnesses are seemingly silenced, except for these 144,000 that continue on, and everybody else, there's an attempt to shut them down, but God says, I'm not going to be shut down. And so an angel flies through the heavens, proclaiming to them that dwell on the earth the everlasting gospel. What's interesting, too, is that the language of this, notice the everlasting gospel. Don't you just like that? Everlasting in so many ways. One is that it's everlasting in its relevance. 100 years from now, the gospel will be still relevant to you. Because you'll be in heaven, and you'll be saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and you'll be excited about the gospel. 1,000,000 years from now, although we won't be thinking in terms of time because we'll be in eternity, but we'll still be thinking how relevant it was that somebody took the time to give us the gospel message. Won't we be thankful for that? And so it's everlasting in its relevance, and it's lasting. It lasts forever. When you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that gives you eternal life. It lasts forever. But it is relevant, isn't it, in every age? That's what's so interesting is that you have men like William Tyndale back there in England, kind of there on a hillside, and I get the, you know, just in my imagination, I imagine him there chewing a piece of grass, you know, kind of coming out of his mouth, and he's watching, and there's a man plowing, a young boy behind an ox, and he's plowing in the field, and Tyndale has this idea, wouldn't it be great to give him the Bible in his own language? And so he does, and of course, in the process, loses his own life. And the idea was that this message would be relevant to a common plowboy in agricultural England back in the 1500s and 1600s. And here we are now in a different world, aren't we? The world of iPods and nanotechnology and all of this stuff. And guess what? The average young man needs today more than anything else, the gospel message. It doesn't matter what age it is, or who's in power, or what country we're involved in. It's the gospel that is the most relevant, needed, important message for the world today. And so we say, this is the everlasting gospel. Now, it's also fascinating to me, because he says that this gospel is to be preached to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And so the other side of it is that this gospel, it reaches to every class, every tribe, every people. And it's just a wonderful thing as you travel and you get to worship with people from different tribal groups. And you realize this is a little foretaste of heaven. I really like multicultural ethnic assemblies. We came into fellowship in Florida and St. Petersburg, and there were a lot of Filipinos and a lot of Jamaicans. And for one thing, the potluck dinners are just very interesting. Nothing plain and dull about them. But it's a foretaste of heaven, seeing God reaching people from every background. And there's going to be nothing boring about spending eternity with people from every conceivable background you can imagine. And then he says, saying, verse 7, with a loud voice, make sure everybody can hear it. It's got to be, this message is meant to be heard. And then it begins in a way that we might not think. And maybe it's a good lesson for us that would be involved in preaching the gospel, because it starts in a different place than we'd start. You don't start with God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He starts with fear God. Could that be one of the big problems of the generation and the age that we're dealing with? I think scripturally it might well be. Because you see, Romans 3:18 tells us that a society that's in decline, that's in downward spiral, where does that all begin? Well, he talks about there's no fear of God before their eyes. They lost the fear of God. Isn't it amazing? I can't forget talking to my own mother about eternity and just in a brazen way, she's saying she's not worried about dying, and yet she's not saved. Why? How could somebody be not worried about going into eternity because they have no fear of God? That's the world we're living in. And yet, ironically, it's particularly relevant as this angel flies through heaven because at this time, what is it that's keeping people back from responding to the gospel message? I want to suggest to you that it's fear of man. See, what does Scripture say? The fear of man brings a snare. And in this day, the tribulation period, people are scared. The Antichrist is real. The threats of those that do not take the mark and receive his mark or worship his image are pretty serious threats. And because of fear of man, there will be people that will reject the gospel because they're scared to death of the consequence. And the angel reminds them, listen, there's somebody other than man that you should be scared of. You should be really scared of. And that's God, because you're going to have to deal with him for all eternity. Fear God. And then it says, and give glory to him. Give glory to him. That is why man was made, to give glory to God, to glorify, to love God and glorify him forever. And so there you glorify God, make God look good. You cannot make God look good if you reject his son and you reject his message. It's impossible to glorify God and reject his son at the same time. You just can't do it. How does it possibly make God look good when you say to him, I don't need your son and I can do it myself? That doesn't make God look good at all, does it? Because he's insisting there's no salvation outside of him. You have to believe in him, and we're saying, I don't believe you. And so glorify God. Give glory to him. And then worship him. You see, there's somebody else that's clamoring for worship at this time. The beast demanding worship, his image, to bow down to it, all the rest of it. Men are being tempted to worship the created thing, even in the person of this beast. And of course, behind it, we know that the one who's behind the beast and energizing the beast is the one who has always longed for worship, and that's Satan. And what God is saying through this angel is, don't worship the created thing, worship the Creator. Worship him. Give him his rightful place. Bow to him. I find it somewhat ironic that the term worship, in its very original meaning, means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. And basically, the human race, Stephen would accuse them of being a stiff-necked generation. The nation of Israel, they're stiff-necked. And you get the idea, somebody's got a stiff neck, they don't want to bow. They don't want to bow. They just don't want to move that neck. It's stiff. And so he's saying that you got to worship him. You have to prostrate in his presence. You have to give him his rightful worth and his rightful dues. And then he says, worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. Four particular areas that have already felt God's judgment. If we have kind of looked prior to this at the various judgments, we'll have seen that the judgments have been on these very things. The earth has felt God's judgments in the seal and trumpet judgments. The sea has felt it, the fountains of waters, even the heavens. There's been stars falling, all kinds of things happening in the heavenly sphere. And so the idea is that the same God that created these is now bringing judgment on them, and you better do business with him. It's time to acknowledge him. And so the message goes out, this everlastingly relevant message of the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings that are urged upon man, because this is an hour of decision. This is the day of decision, in a sense. This is the last of the last times, these 7 years. It's time to make a decision. It's going to have eternal bearing. We're going to see that as we go through the passage. And then verse 8, we get the second angel. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is the first of six references to Babylon in the book of Revelation. Here in chapter 14, verse 8, chapter 16, verse 19, chapter 17, verse 5, chapter 18, verses 2, 10, and 21, giving a total of 6 references to Babylon. Now, again, numerically, in the Bible, 6 is the number of man. The idea of the Antichrist, 666, is man as close as it gets to perfection. Not perfect, but as close as it gets. And so, 6, the number of man, and of course, how fitting that it's connected to Babylon. Because Babylon is basically a religious system that is all of man. In fact, it takes us back, doesn't it, to the book of Genesis and to the origin of Babylon back in what we call Babel. I find it very fascinating as you look at the Bible. Some have said that quite correctly that the Bible is the tale of two cities. Never mind Charles Dickens, this is the real tale of two cities. Babylon and Jerusalem. And they're mentioned certainly very early on in the scriptures. Back in Genesis chapter 10 for Babylon, chapter 14 for Jerusalem, when we think of Melchizedek from Salem. So that's the beginning of that idea. And so all the way through the scripture, we're going to see these two cities. And here we are in the very end time scenario, and once again, these two cities have become center stage. And again, they're calling for the allegiance of the human race. And so this place, Babel. What do we know about Babel? Why is it such a hateful system to God that it brings forth this announcement from an angel saying, Babylon is fallen, it's fallen. As if this is a great thing that you need to realize. Well, originally, God had given a very specific command, hadn't he, back in Genesis chapter 9. The command was that after the flood, the human race had to multiply and replenish the earth. In other words, the world had been destroyed by a flood. Now we just have one family coming out of the ark, and there's a lot of space out there. There's a lot of real estate to take in. Just like the pioneers that came to this country, and you know, I was just out in the Midwest last week, and 160-acre tracts given for anybody that could just kind of lay claim to it. Basically, we've got a whole continent here. We've got to fill it. Well, for Noah, he could have as many 160-acre plots as he wanted. He had the whole world replenish the earth, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And what did man say? Well, in Babel, in defiance against God, they said, we're not going anywhere. We actually like the plain of Shinar, and we're staying here. So first of all, it's in defiance against the clear command of the Word of God. The whole Babylonian system is, I don't care what God says, we're doing what we want to do. And then secondly, they said, we're going to build a tower to heaven, and in the process, let us make us a name. Human beings seeking to make a name for themselves. The problem with that is that God has a plan that somebody else's name is to be central in the people's thinking. We come together and we say, well, we come to Northgate Chapel, but actually, that's not where we come. Our gathering center is we're gathered together to His name, aren't we? And they said, we want to make a name for ourselves. God said, no, I want my son to have a name above every name. That's the name I want you to be focused in. And so back in Babel, they said, we want to make a name for ourselves. And that's certainly man-made religion that has its origin in Babylon is all about elevating man. Whereas true Christianity is all about the preeminence of Christ, giving Him His rightful place, and minimizing man, acknowledging man for who he is, fallen creature. Without Christ, where would we be? And then the third thing about this Babel system that has its origins back in Genesis is that they decided that they would make for themselves a tower that went up to heaven. In other words, we are going to make a way for us to get to God on the basis of our own ingenuity. That's the idea, right? We're gonna get there. Every Babylonian religious system is we're going to work our way up to God through our own efforts. Biblical Christianity is the exact opposite. It's saying you can't ever make that. In fact, instead, God's going to come down to you in the person of the Lord Jesus. so that he might elevate you up there to where he is. But in order for him to do that, you can't work your way up. He's got to come down. And that's the whole purpose of the incarnation, that he could come to reach us and take us back to himself. So this Babel, it's a literal city, it's a political empire, it's a religious system, because when God confused the languages at Babel and they began to spread over the earth, finally obeying his command, but doing it because, well, they couldn't understand each other. And so they found people they could talk to, and then they went and found their own plot where they could hang out. And so they spread out throughout the world, and of course anybody that's ever done any work with languages realizes when God confused the languages at Babel, he did a first-rate job. I mean, even you're still trying to learn English here. I mean, that tells you how difficult it is. And then the trouble is that as these people were spread abroad because of these language problems, the very idea of the Babel system they took with them. And that's why the Babylon idea keeps popping up everywhere. It does end up in the Babylonian Empire, but it really didn't start there. It started back in Babel, and it kind of turns up in different places. And that religious system of defiance against the Word of God, out to make a name for ourselves, climbing to heaven. In fact, you could do a survey of world religions right now, and it would be Babel 101, wouldn't it? Those basic principles. And so it shows up everywhere, and it's spread everywhere. But could I say that in the last days, that Babylon will come together again as a major system? That Babel, or Babylon as we know it, will be rebuilt both commercially and religiously, and there will be a coming together, just like there was back in Genesis 10, when the people were brought together in unity against God, in defiance of God. Can you see that our world is moving together in unity? I can see it in Europe. You know, we had a 100-year war with France, and every Englishman worth his salt hates the French. I mean, that's just a historical fact. And now here we are together in the European community, and we're together. We're one. And it's not stopping there. It's not going to stop, and it's going to continue. And was reading the latest issue of the Pioneering magazine that comes out from Uplook, and they're talking about now not just a European currency, but a world currency. Not just the euro, but the world coin that can be spent anywhere. You think that that's going to happen? I think as the financial meltdown continues, the desperation of man for stability and a solid plan is laying the framework, isn't it, for this one world system. And it's coming, but it will be a one world together in defiance of God, and Babylon will once again emerge in a very definite way. Religious Babylon is already here in a very definite way in all religions of the world, but it will come together. There will be already the Vatican brought together, a council of world religions, and they held that. They've already held it, bringing all, didn't matter whether you were a shaman from a North American tribe or a Muslim mullah, you all came together in Assisi, Italy, to bring the religions of the world together, and the Pope was the instigator. Babylon is coming together. Religious Babylon is coming together. It's all coming together, both commercial Babylon, religious Babylon, and we can see it. That's why we need to realize the days in which we live in it. We can almost hear the footfall, can't we, of the Savior? He's coming. Can't you see it? You know, the amazing thing is that it's happening, and we're sleeping. Christ, the coming of Christ is getting really close, and for the most part, the Christian world is yawning. Isn't that tragic? When we should be energized more than ever, because the opportunities to serve are limited. So here's this religious Babylonian system, and yet we read this statement in verse 8 that Babylon is fallen. Now look at Revelation 19 for a moment, and I want you to see the significance of the fall of Babylon. And I find this remarkable as I read this section from chapter 19, verse 1. I want you to just count with me the hallelujahs in this section. It says, After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now, who's this great whore? Well, we just would have read about her in chapter 17. She's the one that in verse 5 of 17, it says, her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. So it's that harlot church, basically, as opposed to the bride of Christ. Antichrist has his harlot, his whore. Christ has his bride. This is the whore. And it's religious Babylon. And so we've already seen one hallelujah, and the reason for it is given to her because God has judged the great whore. Verse 3. Again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, which is a derivative of hallelujah, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, unless you get the significance of this, but this is the hallelujah chorus. This is it. Not Handel's Messiah, performed in Dublin for the first time. This is the hallelujah chorus. And what's the reason for it? Isn't it incredible that if you look at your New Testament, where do you think you'd put the hallelujahs? What about the incarnation? Wouldn't you be tempted to put one there? I mean, this is a pretty significant event. God takes on humanity. That is really radical. No hallelujahs there. At least in the text of Scripture. Certainly, the singing, but as far as the recorded words of Scripture, you will not find the word hallelujah there. But what about when the Lord Jesus cried out on Calvary, it is finished? Having won the victory, wouldn't you think that somebody, somewhere, would have slipped in a small hallelujah? But there's not one there. What about when he rose from the grave? Now, if you were going to put one somewhere, wouldn't you do that? On the third day, rose again. Hallelujah! It's not there. I'm sorry, you just won't find it. When he ascended to the Father's right hand, you think you might find one there? I mean, that's a pretty significant event. It's not there. In fact, hallelujahs are incredibly scarce in the New Testament. And yet, when it comes to the whore as being judged, all of a sudden, there's this outbreak of hallelujah, hallelujah, and it just goes on until multitudes, it tells us, that the voice of a great multitude. This is the hallelujah. Why? The whore is being judged. How hateful to God must that religious system be that when finally the whore is judged, hallelujah breaks out in heaven. Now, I don't think we get that. I don't think we get the message at all. In fact, somebody's probably upset at me that I'm even suggesting Catholicism in that mix. But I am unapologetically saying that is the main. If you want to see what Babylon is like in the world today, look at Rome. Now, it's not exclusive to Rome, and it won't be exclusive to Rome in the last days. Rome will bring the world's religions together in one super religion, but it will be the main player. And I say that as somebody who came out of the system, was raised in the system, and so I feel like I've got a right to make a comment on it. And a lot of people get upset with me about my views on Roman Catholicism, but I say to them, were you raised in it? And 99% of them were not, and they don't know what they're talking about. God despises that system. Now, he loves the people, don't get me wrong, and I love the people too. I love Catholic people. Given a good portion of my life to reaching Catholic people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But the system is hateful to God. Why? Because it's in defiance against the Word of God. It's out to make a name for itself, and it is seeking to tell people that you can basically climb to heaven on the basis of your merits. And all those things are offensive to God. And so, we read that in chapter 14, that Babylon is fallen. Well, we got a lot more things to talk about. We're kind of getting into this, and I want you just to notice verse 9. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture to the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So now we have the image and the mark of the beast. And there's a warning given. An angel is giving a deliberate warning. And what he's saying is, think about the consequences of what you're thinking of doing. Because there will be people, and you've got to understand where they're coming from. Imagine you're living in the tribulation period. And imagine that all of a sudden, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy your groceries. And you have a family to feed. And you're not saved. You're not a Christian. What are you going to be tempted to do? What would expediency drive you to do? Well, I know what it would drive me to do. I'd say, wait, sonny, money, a symbol, a mark. I want to buy groceries. Now, I would do that because I don't know any better, but I do know better. And I won't be here anyway. Praise the Lord for that. But nevertheless, you can see where people are coming from, can't you? And so the warning is given. An angel says again with a loud voice. In other words, people that take the mark do it with full knowledge they've been warned about the consequence. God is being fair. He's saying, you do this, here's the consequences. Now, what are the consequences? Notice he says, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead in his hand, he says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. What he's saying is that you've got to think not short term, but long term. You take this mark, here's the consequences. If you don't, well, you might be hungry for a while. And that's serious. We're not diminishing that, but listen, here's the alternative. Take it, and you will receive God's wrath without mixture. Now, you know why it says God's wrath without mixture? Because in wrath, God remembers mercy. That even in his wrath, it's tempered by his mercy. There's only one other place in Scripture where we know of God's wrath being poured out without mercy. You know where that was? Calvary. When the Lord Jesus suffered on Calvary's cross for our sin, there was no mercy. None whatsoever. All of God's hatred against sin was poured out against his Son as he hung between heaven and earth. That's why he was marred more than any man. I've heard people say, well, you know, it was physical. And I'm sure the appearance was physical, but I don't think it was the beatings the Lord Jesus received. I don't think that for one minute. You've seen, and I've seen footage of people who have been so horribly marred, you could hardly recognize them. Some of the RAF pilots that were shot down in the Battle of Britain and were brought out of a burning cockpit and their skin melted. I mean, these people were marred beyond recognition. People that have had punishment beatings by paramilitary organizations in Ireland, and the end of it, you could hardly recognize them as human beings. The Lord Jesus was marred beyond recognition because he was the only person to experience the judgment of God without mixture. And the horror to his holy soul of receiving that judgment, can you imagine looking at somebody who had been through that? Can you imagine just the horror, the shock in their countenance at what they've been through? Well, that's what our Lord Jesus went through. And what he's saying is, you take the mark of the beast and worship his image, you will experience God's wrath without mixture. And then it says, to the cup of his indignation, He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, whoever receiveth the mark of his name. Don't you find that a frightful thought? No rest day or night. I find as I get older that rest becomes very more precious to me. There are some nights when I've got a full schedule the next day and I've got to speak at a conference or maybe several sessions and I'm trying to sleep, but my mind is just kind of, you know, it's kind of like just hyper. And I'm desperate for rest. And there's been nights when I've cried out to God and said, just let me rest for a while. And no rest came. And I'm thinking, how am I ever going to function the next day? Now, some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you, maybe ladies, as you get older, find sleep hard to... And I'm not talking about sleep. You don't even have to sleep just to get rest, where your mind just relaxes. I find it the hardest thing. I mean, even, people say count sheep or pray or do different things. When my mind is hyperactive, I can't even pray, you know, because my mind's wandering all the time. I'll try and bring myself back, but it's a nightmare, and it really is. And these people who take the mark of the beast will not experience rest, night or day, forever. Can you begin to get that? I mean, I think we just read over these things and we don't let them sink into us. And yet there was a time that they could have come to the one that said, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They could have come, but they didn't. Instead, they took the mark of the beast. Short-term expediency, long-term disaster. It says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. Who worship the beast in his image, who receive the mark of his name. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Now a contrast. What a contrast now. This is the saints. They're the ones that didn't receive the mark, that refused to take the mark, that even though there was expedient reasons to do it, they didn't do it. And it says they kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and they weren't intimidated, and they didn't give in. And it said, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. And some of them paid the ultimate price. Wouldn't take the mark, and they died. But notice what it says. Blessed. How incredibly happy are the dead that die in the Lord from now on. I mean, that's true right now, isn't it? To die in the Lord, what happens if you die in the Lord? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be with Christ, Paul says, which is a little bit better. No, far better, isn't it? We just were with somebody recently and they succumbed to cancer, only in their early 60s. And we were talking to the widow and we were just talking about the fact that for us that are left behind, there's a big hole. He's missed. But for him, oh, it's far better. Far, far better. To be with the Lord Jesus, to be in His presence, to be fully alive for the first time ever, in every respect, body, soul, and spirit, more aware, of course, intermediate body, nevertheless, but nevertheless, just alive to the things of God better than ever before. It says, yea, saith the Spirit. Then notice what it says next, that they may rest from their labor. And their works do follow them. Now, I don't believe that rest is accidental. I think it's a contrast. Those that take the mark, short-term expediency, long-term consequence, no rest. Those that don't take the mark short-term, what happens? Many of them die in the Lord. Many of them suffer and are martyred, but they rest from their labors. And they're blessed. And so he says, I behold, verse 14, and a white cloud, and upon the cloud one like to the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, saying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle, and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And we get in this the end section here, we get basically a sickle and ripe, and reaping, and there's two things that are there. There's the harvest of the earth is ripe, and then the vintage, harvest and vintage. When you think of harvest, you think of what? Wheat, usually, or grain, or bread. Let's just say bread. When you think of vintage, you think of what? Wine. Is that just by chance? The Lord Jesus is about to come in with a sharp sickle. And the idea is that he is going to, this is the wheat and the tares are going to be removed. And the amazing thing is that the language is of bread and wine. In other words, what does bread and wine speak to you and I about? I know what it speaks to me about. It speaks to me about the new covenant. That your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. That when we take the cup, that's what we're saying. We're thinking of the death of Christ and what it accomplished for us. And because they reject it, the means of grace that were available to them in the person of Christ, then there will be a harvest. They will be reaped. The sickle will be put in. And the wine will experience the fierceness of his wrath. And if we had time, but the time is gone, we would spend time looking at what this last section, particularly the vintage, would speak to us of Armageddon. And the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 63 coming out of Bozrah, and his garments are spattered with wine fat because he's treading the winepress of the wrath of God alone. And the idea of him coming into judgment, gathering the nations together for the final sorting out, the removing of the tares into the fire, and those, the wheat that are left, entering into his garner. And so that's what we would see if we had the time to look at that. But I want you to get the overall message of chapter 14. It's simply this: God has given a glimpse of the glory and the victory of the Lamb. At the same time, he has given a glimpse of the shame and the defeat of the beast and his followers. And you say, well, so what? So what? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us something very important, doesn't it? First of all, yes, if you're a believer, you're on the winning side. That's a good thing to know, isn't it? Good thing to know that our future is bright. But on the other hand, there are around us people who we will meet this week. And if they don't accept the Lord Jesus, then what do they have to look forward to? The 7 worst years of human history. And you just let that sink into you. I enjoy reading about the Second World War particularly, and the Holocaust. I enjoy, that's probably not the word, but I find it fascinating. And I read accounts of what it was like then, and I ask myself, how could it ever be worse than that? And yet my Savior tells me, it will be worse. It will. And then I think of the people that I cross paths with. And if they don't accept Christ, this is what they have to face. 7 years, followed by eternity of no rest, day or night, of torment, of no end. I mean, just on and on. And you say to yourself, Lord, how is it that I am so unmoved? Well, do something to my stony heart that would give me more of a compassion for a lost and dying world. Think of the Lord Jesus. He looked on the multitudes, and it says that he was moved with compassion. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. I wonder, what do we see? What will we see this week as we leave this place Are we just going to gloat in our victory? Well, that's a good thing. It's good to have victory in Jesus. We want to live a victorious life. But it's also good to be reminded of the reality of what is to come and to be affected by it in our persons. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for thy precious word, thankful for the Lord Jesus, thankful that the heart of God is revealed in this passage, that even when all attempts to silence human beings is made, that there is that voice of the angel proclaiming with a loud voice the everlasting gospel to those that dwell on the earth. Those that have said, we don't want this man to reign over us, and yet God still gives the gospel, the good news to them. Father, we pray for more of a burden for the gospel ourselves, to share the everlastingly relevant message of Christ and Him crucified to a lost and dying world. Father, we do pray you'd bless our thoughts, encourage the saints here, take us away with a greater zeal for the work of God. We'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.